So we pick up today, we continue a series that we started last week. We're going through both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the letters from Paul to the Thessalonian church. And so we're going to continue with part 2 today. Before we kind of get into it, let's just remind ourselves real quick, especially on the front end of a study like this, and even sometimes as we go through, we need to be reminded of what the letter, the purpose of the letter. We need to understand the best we can the context of what's going on when Paul wrote this letter. And we found out last week that there are really three main purposes that Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. One was that he wanted to assure the believers in the Thessalonian church of his love for them. He wanted to remind them of his love for them. Love is an important theme in this letter. Paul's love for the Thessalonians, their love for each other, and of course, the love of God and their love for God. Paul also wanted to ground them in the truth, the doctrines of the Christian faith. And specifically, he talked a good bit about the return of Jesus. And we're going to see that even more as we progress through the letter. Third, Paul wanted to correct some things that were going on in the church. And so there's his love he wants to assure them of. He wants to ground them in the truth. And there's some things in the church, going on in the church, that need some correction. So Paul's offering that correction. Now, if we're going to put this letter and we're going to put a theme on it, we looked at that last week. The first four verses really kind of give us the theme. Verse 3 in particular gives us the theme for this letter. To put that in a sentence, the theme of the letter is this: followers of Christ are expected to live a lifestyle of faith, loving service, and endurance as they wait for his return. As we wait for the return of Jesus, those things should characterize our lives. Those things should characterize the way the church lives and functions. And to live like Jesus is what we're talking about. To serve him faithfully. To serve enthusiastically with joy. To endure in our faithfulness. Even when life throws us difficult things that we have to deal with. For the Thessalonians, pretty intense persecution. Yet they remain faithful. Those are the things that we are striving for in our walk with Christ. And what we're going to see in today's passage, verses 5 through 10, is Paul describing, once again, he's encouraging the Thessalonians. These are things that I see in your church. And in doing that, and identifying these characteristics, he shows us what the ideal church looks like. You've probably heard the story. A man told one of his friends that he was looking for the perfect or the ideal New Testament church to join. His friend said, if you find it, make sure you don't join it, because then it will no longer be ideal. It will no longer be perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church, right? That's the point of that story. We know that. You and I are not perfect, and churches are made up of imperfect people. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for the ideal. Strive for what God intends us to be. By his power and strength, we will progress toward that ideal church each and every day as we grow individually and as we grow corporately to become more like Jesus. So Paul gives us a description of that ideal church, that perfect New Testament church, and pointing out some of the things that the Thessalonians did well. We're going to begin with verse 5. I don't think that's on the PowerPoint, but that's why it's good to have a copy of God's Word, and I hope that you do. I left that off, but I do want to begin with verse 5. Paul says, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. Paul's talking about when he, Silas, and Timothy delivered the word of God, they received it, they welcomed it with joy from the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, as a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, the hospitality that they had received. That's what Paul's referring to. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They received Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They showed hospitality. And then they responded to the message of the gospel that they preached to the Thessalonians. Verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. They turned from their idols to God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. From these verses, a description, characteristics of what the ideal church should be. And one thing that we learn is that members of the ideal church will receive the word of God. That's the first thing that Paul talks about here. He's describing what the Thessalonians had done well and were continuing to do well. But initially, when Paul and Silas and Timothy bring this message to the Thessalonians, they received it. Verse 5, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit as they spoke the truth of God's word and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit. They were empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit was active in the lives and the hearts of the Thessalonians as they received the word of God. From the moment that Paul set foot in Thessalonica, his goal was to share the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians received that word. The gospel came to them through the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they received it. They opened the scriptures, preached Jesus to the Thessalonians, and the preaching of the good news was received by them. But the preaching itself was only half of the equation, because Paul is very, very specific that to talk about that it did not, the word did not come to you in word only. The power of God was in it. The Holy Spirit was active in it. So what we see here is that you and I, as followers of Christ, have a responsibility to share the word of God with others, to preach, to speak the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to teach the word of God to those that he has placed under our authority and given us the opportunity to mentor. But our preaching and teaching is only part of the equation. The other part of the equation for the gospel to really take root in a person's life, the Holy Spirit has to intervene. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives understanding, true spiritual understanding to God's word. John MacArthur once said, "Faith does not come by merely hearing those words of truth. If the truth spoken is not accompanied by the power of God, it accomplishes nothing. But when empowered by God, as it enters the prepared soul, the gospel truth saves." The word of God spoken, the Holy Spirit preparing and giving understanding and bringing conviction to the word of God in response to the word of God is what we see that's happened in the lives of the Thessalonians. We should be sharing the word. We should also be willing to receive the word ourselves when it's spoken to us. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God in power. And the Thessalonians, he did then when Paul, Silas, and Timothy ministered the word of God to them. The Holy Spirit worked in power, in great power, and they responded by both receiving the message and then becoming messengers of the message. Through the Holy Spirit giving them understanding, they were able to comprehend the gospel, and then they, by faith, embraced it, believed, surrendered their lives to the Lord. They recognized that this wasn't just some ordinary message. They recognized that it was the word of God. They received it. And then what we see throughout these letters, this, and then the next chapter especially, we see evidence of this. They received the word of God, and they never lost their eagerness for the Word of God, their desire to receive and to share the Word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. This is why we constantly thank God, because when you receive the Word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the Word of God, which also works effectively in those who believe. The Word of God, they had an ongoing desire, and the evidence of God working in their lives through His Word was apparent. So the ideal church, we know, receives God's Word. The Word of God is a part of the foundation of that church. An ideal church will also imitate Christ. That's another characteristic of an ideal church, that those who are a part of the body of Christ are becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, how does that work? Well, look at verse 6. And you yourselves became imitators of us, Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. Imitators, who's us? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You imitated us. You were imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, he's giving us the example in verse 6 of discipleship, mentoring, teaching, having someone in your life that you look up to, that you imitate, in the sense that you do the things that they do that are like Jesus. They are showing you Christ and how they teach, how they speak, and how they live, and they are showing you how to live so that you live like Christ as well. We need someone in our lives like that. We also need to be that model for others in our lives. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had set a Christ-like example for the believers in Thessalonica. And so they are saying, you guys, when we were there, you were imitating us, and you continue to do that as we imitate Christ. You're becoming more like Christ. You know, one of the things I love about this church, and always have, and we're honoring a part of that today, is just the fact that this is truly a multi-generational church. When you look around the room, you see really all ages represented. The only age that might not be represented right now is fifth grade and under, because even today, I believe some of the fifth graders are over in the children's building. There are some that are in here, but that's the only group you don't see, and that's just because they're not in here. We have a multi-generational church, and one of the things that I love about that is because you can truly have multi-generational discipleship when you have those ages represented. And there is a legacy of faith that extends through the generations here. You know, I've been the pastor here for a little while now, going on 8 years. And I've gotten to know some of you extremely well over these years, especially some of our senior adults. Some of you that are senior adults have been here longer than I have, right? Some younger and the same age too, but some of our senior adults have been here for generations, and they've poured into this church. Many of them have served in this church for decades. They've paved the way for those younger generations, my generation, the generations under me, the generations that are represented, this multi-generational church, the generations that are represented in this room and in our children's building right now as we meet. Many of you senior adults have spent your lives pouring into those generations, either through children's ministry or youth ministry, or just discipling, mentoring someone who's younger than you, teaching a class, serving in the various aspects of ministry that this church has done. And even if not in this church, in other churches, if you are a fairly recent member, but you have served faithfully generation after generation, and you've poured into that generation. But hear me, all right? We honor you today. And we honor the generations of discipleship. But let me let you hear this from your pastor. We still need you. okay? We're honoring you today, but this isn't like a going out party, okay? We need you to continue to do what you've done for generations. We need your example. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance. We need for you to continue to pour into these younger generations. We need you to continue to serve faithfully in whatever capacity you can. We need you to continue to do what you've faithfully done for years. We need your example, your wisdom, your spiritual maturity, and I want you to know that we thank the Lord for you. But part of what Paul is talking about here is what I just spoke to for the past few minutes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy said, hey, you guys, you want to know how to live for Jesus? Watch us. Listen to us. Watch us live. Let us show you how to do that. Folks, that's discipleship. It is sharing your life with someone and telling them, teaching them something you've learned about Jesus and how to live for Jesus that they don't already know. I've heard Brother Robert say over and over again, to disciple someone, you just need to be about that much further ahead of them spiritually, okay? I mean, you've got something to share with someone else. We need to imitate Christ and then imitate Christ for others. As they imitate us, we will be showing them how to grow in their relationship with Jesus. We need to be a mentor. We need to have a mentor, have someone that we are discipling. As mature followers of Christ, here's the point. It's not enough to share the gospel and win people to Jesus. We should also truly be multiplying ourselves. The principle of multiplication. Someone wins me to Christ, I win two more. I disciple them. I share my life with them. They win two more. And so on and so on and so forth. The principle of multiplication. Are you truly multiplying yourself? Are we as a church, are we really multiplying ourselves when it comes to winning people to the Lord and teaching them in the faith? Don't miss this important point in verse 6. And you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord. They imitated Paul, Silas, Timothy as they imitated Christ. Ultimately here, the goal wasn't to become like Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The goal for them, for the Thessalonians, the goal for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the same goal that you and I should have, the goal was to become like Jesus. Our goal in life is to become like Jesus. We can't do that without him molding us and shaping us, but make no mistake, we all play a role in that. I play a role in terms of my faithfulness and following and obeying Jesus, and I play a role in your becoming like Jesus as to whether or not I'm going to pour into you and receive that pouring in from someone else in my life. Am I going to be a Paul and am I going to be a Timothy? Will I pour into somebody else and will I have someone pouring into me? That's what Paul's talking about here. We model Christ for each other. We model Christ in all areas of life. And Jesus has given us an example of how to live in this world. And for the Thessalonians, for us possibly, depending on what happens in our world, he gave them even a model, a way to respond and live faithfully in the midst of difficult times. How do we do that? How do we model Jesus in all times, good times, bad times, in between times? Well, we know how he handled suffering. We know how he handled pain. Jesus provided us with a model of Christian attitude and behavior in the midst of trying circumstances. Luke 22:42, in the garden, he prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. How do we do that? How do we respond in difficult situations? Well, it's the same way we should respond in all situations, with complete and total surrender to God and his plan for my life. Whatever that is, trust in him, surrender to him. It's not my life, it's yours. It's not my will, it's yours. If that involves suffering, I'm going to depend on you and trust you throughout that and receive your power and your strength as you give me the ability to live for you. That's how Jesus lived and surrendered to the Father, and that's how we should live. The Thessalonians suffered. They were experiencing persecution. As a result of their faith, they were being persecuted. Just like Jewish unbelievers persecuted those Jews who had come to the faith, these Gentile unbelievers were persecuting the Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul speaks to this. He says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered some of the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord and the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displeased God and were hostile to everyone by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are constantly filling up their sins to the limit, and wrath has overtaken them. They had suffered just like the Jews had suffered because of their faith in Christ. Faith is always and will always be tested. And unfortunately, one of the most effective tests of faith is persecution. God has used that as a test of faith, has allowed that as a test of faith for generations, from the beginning of the church. And in some form, you and I, our faith is going to be tested. But Jesus himself gives us an example to follow in that. Great men and women of faith throughout Scripture give us examples of how to respond to times of testing. People that we know that have gone before us, who have left a legacy of faith, show us how to respond because they were responding like Jesus. In the face of testing, persecution, trials, whatever, we have to remain faithful. And we can remain faithful because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look at verse 7. As a result, chapter 1, verse 7, as a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. We're to be an example for each other, for Christ. We should also be an example and an encouragement to all believers. The truth of the matter is, Christians, followers of Christ, either encourage or discourage each other. There's really not a whole lot of middle ground there, right? We're either actively encouraging, or if we're not working and serving the Lord, if we're not being faithful, we are discouraging those who are. And we can either be intentional about encouragement, and through our faithfulness and through our words and actions, or we can just sit idly by. We should be about encouraging each other and other followers of Christ who aren't even in this church, other believers in Jesus who are following him, who are doing the work of the Lord. We do that through missions and any number of ways. These new believers, these Thessalonian believers, even though they were new believers, they set a good example, they encouraged each other, and then they encouraged others around them who were also believers. They were encouraging people they didn't even know they were encouraging because their reputation was spreading like crazy. We should never view ourselves in competition with other churches in a worldly way. I mean, we fall into that trap. It's one church against another. You know, we've got a higher attendance than yours or whatever. Our ministries are better than yours, whatever. But we shouldn't really look at it that way. I mean, we should spur each on and encourage each other to good works, but we are all on the same team if we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we should encourage each other. That's what's happening as word of the Thessalonians' faithfulness is spreading. They had been faithful. They had received the word of God. They had imitated Christ, imitated Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they imitated Christ. Their faithfulness, word of their faithfulness was spreading. They were encouraging others to do the same, to live for Christ in the midst of difficulties. And then we also know that they proclaimed the gospel, which is another characteristic of an ideal church, that the gospel is proclaimed, not just from the pulpit, not just from the Sunday school lectern, which that certainly happens, but as the body of Christ goes out, the gospel is proclaimed in word and in deed. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord rang out from you. That's not a simple phrase. It rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything. Their work of faith and labor of love, if you look back to verse 3, it showed itself in the Thessalonians' sharing of the gospel with others. They had received the Word of God, and now they were sharing the Word of God with others. That should be all of us who have received the Word of God. We should be eager to share the Word of God with people that we come into contact with. They did that by living it out. They were faithful, their lives, even in the midst of persecution. But make no mistake, they also spoke it out. It rang out from every part of who they were, through words and through their deeds. We are to live it out. We are to live out the gospel, live out in faithfulness. We are to speak the gospel into conversations that we have at work, at school, in our families, when we have the opportunity to speak the truth of God's word into our kids, into our marriages. We have to know the word of God to do that, but we speak it into our lives. We speak Jesus into our lives. That's what the Thessalonians were doing, and that's what we're called to do. In verse 8, Paul is talking about the kind of church that is actively involved in spreading the gospel everywhere. The Thessalonians knew the gospel needed to be shared. They knew how it changed their lives, and they wanted others to experience the same thing. So from them, it says the message rang out, and that word, that phrase rang out is actually a word that means to sound as a trumpet. I should have had Mike like blast something right there. That would have been really effective, wouldn't it? To sound as a trumpet or like thunder. To reverberate like an echo. So what Paul's saying here is that not just that they timidly spoke the truth of the gospel. No, they were living their lives in such a way and speaking Jesus into their lives in such a way that the gospel just boomed. It thundered out. It echoed. It came out with a bang and then it continued to reverberate. The gospel did from their lives. They were sounding the good news of salvation, and their message had a clear and certain sound to it, and it echoed through Macedonia and Achaia and every place that their faith in God had gone out, verse 8. It was being preached, the gospel was. It was thundering out. Their influence was growing so much that everywhere that Paul went, he was hearing about the Thessalonians and their faithfulness and their proclaiming of the gospel. Their congregation wasn't just another church on a street corner. They were impacting their world for Jesus. Again, wherever Paul went, people were telling him, hey, that church in Thessalonica, they don't just claim to believe what they say. It's changed their lives. I mean, it's evident that they believe in this Jesus guy. It's evident that they have taken this seriously. It has changed everything about them. There was a buzz around this church because of their faithfulness and their desire to share the gospel. It is our responsibility as followers of Jesus in a church, the body of Christ. It is our responsibility to share the gospel, but it's also a privilege to share the gospel. We see commissions at the beginning and ends of the Gospels, at the beginning of the book of Acts, there are commissions for the church to obey. In the New Testament churches, the entire congregation, when we see the New Testament churches, the entire congregation was involved in sharing the good news of Jesus. That's the same as it should be today. It's easy for us to kind of develop a spiritual nearsightedness where we only see even within the walls of the church. And listen, we should love each other and meet each other's needs, and this church does that wonderfully. But if we're not careful, we can kind of get so focused on our own problems and our own needs that we become blind to the needs of the people outside these walls. We need to meet each other's needs. Love for each other is a sign that we are followers of Jesus, but we also need to look for opportunities to make an impact in our world around us, because the ideal church, like the Thessalonian church, has a world vision for missions to share the gospel with the entire world. An Acts 1:8 view. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A worldview of missions. The world doesn't end in our backyard. Sometimes we only see what's going around, but around us, but the world doesn't end in our backyards. We have to extend ourselves, supporting missions, which this is a very mission-minded church. We're preparing to send a team to Ecuador. We have different missions. You just heard about Mission Market, one of our greatest, missions fundraising effort in the year. And we use that to impact different people and different missions that are going on. Annie Armstrong, you heard a report last week that we haven't met our Annie Armstrong goal. That goes to missions in North America and the efforts that the Southern Baptist Convention's doing there. We should extend ourselves in the area of missions because it is proclaiming the gospel to unreached people everywhere. And so we have to have a worldview of missions, just like the Thessalonians did. And a question that we need to frequently ask, I believe, in order to evaluate where we are individually and where we are as a church, is this question here. When Jesus looks at my life, our lives individually, and when he looks at Wall Highway Baptist Church, when he looks at how we live and how we do church, would he say that we are being effective? I think in many areas we are, and I think in many areas we've got a lot of growing to do because we're a living organism that continues to grow. But that question will help us get in line with what God wants to happen here in our lives and in this church. Because the truth is, we can come together every Sunday and we can sing songs and we can preach sermons and we can do all of that and attend faithfully. And we should give, but we can even give faithfully and still not make an impact in our community around us if we're not being intentional about proclaiming the gospel and everything that we do, how we live, how we speak, in every aspect of our lives. The fourth characteristic that we see of an ideal church is that they welcome outsiders specifically, but they have a welcoming atmosphere overall. I've shared at least part of this story before. I don't remember when, but I know I've talked at different points about our family when Gracie was just a few weeks old going through Hurricane Katrina in Pascagoula, Mississippi. We lost our house to flooding and had to rebuild that. It was a major event in our lives, and you know, God sent people from all over churches to help us, the people around us. But that was such a devastating storm from really Florida all the way to Houston. There was, you know, damage. And we, in our area, we were very close to where the eye of the storm hit, had, you know, 30-foot waters at the beach, 6 feet of water, 5 feet something, 5 feet 11 inches, I don't remember, in our house. But, you know, after that happened, everybody in that community and around, everybody was affected, so everybody needed help. And for the next several months, even a year, up to a year after this was over with, I spent a good majority of my time helping coordinate mission teams to come into the area to work on people's houses. My church members, other churches, we all came together and coordinated and worked on this. And I got a call one day from a pastor from Saddleback Church, you know, Rick Warren's church in California, and he wanted to come and tour the area. And I got to be honest with you, I was busy doing all of this other stuff, and I'm thinking, I don't really have time to give someone from California a tour through this storm-damaged area. But he was nice and pretty persistent, so I agreed. And I took him on a tour through Moss Point, through Pascagoula, showed him our home, showed him the damage at the church, what we were doing to build that back. And I'm thinking the whole time, I'm like, man, this is taking a lot of time from my day. It's a nice guy, but I've got other things I need to do. And after we got done, we were standing in the church parking lot, and he said, let me tell you why I wanted to come see this firsthand, but let me tell you why I'm here, why I'm really here. He said, we're doing this throughout the entire storm damage area from Florida all the way to Texas. We are visiting pastors like you because we want to minister to you and your family. I appreciate you taking me on the tour. We had talked about different things. He said, but I want to minister to you and your family. He said, I tell you that because I know after what I'm about to do, I know pastors, you're going to want to use what I'm giving you for the church. You're going to want to use it for other missions efforts. What I'm about to give you, I'm giving you for you and your family. He handed me a check for $5,000. I didn't know this guy. had never met him. I was already a little irritated with him because I was having to play tour guide with him, right? And I'm standing there just amazed because I don't know this guy. I don't really know this church other than what I've read about Rick Warren and purpose-driven life and all that kind of stuff and what I knew about the purpose-driven model. And he says, this is for you and your family. And we're also, if you want to, we will fly you and your wife to California. You can take a little vacation, go to the purpose-driven conference if you want to. We'll get you a place to stay. We just want to minister to you and your family. You better believe we took them up on that offer. Spend 4 or 5 days in Southern California. We went to the purpose-driven conference. It was great. Now, listen, I know there's we don't agree with everything that Rick Warren says or does, okay? This isn't an endorsement of him, but it is an endorsement of how his church was ministering to people. We went to Southern California. We stayed in a home that a family in his church opened up to us. Todd and Gina were their names. I'll never forget their names. Maybe a few times in my life, but not many have I experienced the hospitality that they showed us. They opened up their homes. They made us feel comfortable. We were part of their small group while they met while we were there. They showered us with gifts, food, and all kinds of stuff. They wanted us to just rest and relax and enjoy our time there. They didn't know us, never met us, and they touched our lives. That was a hard, hard time for a young family, just had a baby, first church I'd ever pastored, didn't know what the future was going to hold after all of that. It was a hard time for my family. They reached out to us and showed us hospitality when they didn't have to. That's what Paul's describing here. The type of reception he received in verse 9, when they received him, the word of God, they received the word they were preaching, they received them, they loved on him, they loved on Silas, they loved on Timothy. They were showing one of the defining characteristics of Christians. That's hospitality. Making people feel welcome. This quality of hospitality. We are to welcome people into our homes, into our church, whatever it takes to show them the love of Jesus. Romans 12:10, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another. Without complaining. Their work of faith, verse 3, the theme, the work of faith, their labor of love. What we see happening here, Paul's describing all these characteristics and the ways that they showed these characteristics. They were sharing the gospel, welcoming people in. Because of salvation, they were able to do that. Because of salvation, we can receive the Lord and his work in and through us. We can understand his word, receive his instructions. We can be empowered by him to serve others and to share his love. Which means, you know, we're talking about welcoming outsiders here, but before we finish up, look at verse 10. Let's look just at verse 10. Because we need to be ready to welcome someone else who's hopefully not an outsider, all right? I hope he's not in your life and he's not in this church. We need to be ready and willing to welcome Jesus. The last part of verse 9, how you turn from God to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. And don't read over this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us. That word wait literally means to keep on waiting for. You wait and you wait. Paul was teaching the Thessalonians, listen, Jesus is coming. He's going to talk a good bit about that in chapter 4. And he used that truth, the fact that Jesus is returning, to show them that they needed to make the most of their time. That everything that they were experiencing was only temporary. The persecution was only temporary, but also was their window to share the gospel. They needed to serve faithfully and continue to endure because that is how they would be prepared for the return of Christ. You know, some of the people thought, hey, Jesus, they expected him to return soon. So they thought, hey, we're going to hide out, avoid the persecution and just wait for Jesus to return. And Paul's saying, no, you can't do that. You've been faithful. You've got to continue to be faithful. It's going to be hard, but you've got to be faithful. You've got to work and serve, share the gospel, and that's how you'll be ready to welcome Jesus when he returns. You see, when they worshiped idols, you know, it talks about how they turned from their idols and turned to God. When they worshiped their idols, they had no hope. Everything that they had tried, they knew what it was like to put their faith in something that did not bring hope. But now that they were followers of Jesus, now that they trusted the living God, not a dead idol, they had now had a living hope. When everyone else was looking around in confusion, what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians was for them to continually be looking up and looking forward with confidence because of what they had in Christ and what they were looking forward to when Christ returned. You see, the truth is the living God is giving us a living hope by raising his son Jesus Christ from the dead. And we go back to that word wait again. We've already seen where it means to keep on waiting for, but it can also be translated to wait for someone with patience, confidence, and expectancy. To wait expectantly. So another way to think about this, what Paul is saying, is that we are to keep waiting for Jesus' return with patience, confidence, and expectancy. And so our lives should show that we are waiting on the Lord's timing. We're not trying to get ahead of God. We're doing it with confidence. We know he's going to return. We know we belong to him. And we do it with expectancy by the way that we live. We eagerly share the gospel. We eagerly take advantage of opportunities to minister and to disciple others for Jesus. Waiting is not an idle effort. Waiting, like Paul's talking about, involves activity and involves endurance. Christians need to be ready to receive and welcome Jesus when he returns. You know, we can get so caught up in different interpretations about the rapture and when Jesus is going to return, and, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-millennial. We can go on and on about all of those things, and it's important to study that and to have a conviction, but we can get so wrapped up in those things that we get sidetracked from doing what Paul is urging us to do when he teaches us those things. That should be a motivation to continue to serve and to proclaim the gospel. Those who are followers of Christ, who know Jesus, who are sensitive to the Spirit, are sensitive to the Word, receiving the Word, proclaiming the Word, they eagerly await the coming of Jesus. And one day he will return, and one day he will be proclaimed by all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And a local church that truly lives with expectation and seeing Jesus, that we could see him at any time, if we live truly with that expectation, we will be a vibrant, victorious group of people that will make an impact in our world for his kingdom. Because we'll be motivated to serve. We'll be motivated by that event that when he returns. When I was doing children's ministry, I started out in children's ministry, and one of the things I had to do, I started out as an assistant recreation director, and we did a lot of summer trips with the kids. So one of the requirements of my job was that I had to get a CDL to drive the church bus. I had to do it. It was something that it was required of the job, but I got to be honest with you, I'm a guy, learning to drive a bus sounded fun. So I wanted to do it. I was motivated to do it. It sounded cool. I haven't driven a bus in years. You probably couldn't pay me enough to drive a bus now, but then I wanted to do it, all right? I was motivated. I pestered the bus director, our student pastor, both had their CDL license. I pestered them to death to teach me how to do that, and they did. Eventually, I got good enough to where I could practice in the church parking lot. Big church, big parking lot. I could practice on my own. You know, parking, backing up, using your mirrors. This was before backup cameras, no backup cameras, driving a bus, learning to back up, and the test required certain things. I practiced. When it came time to take the test, I passed. I passed the written test. I passed the driving test. You know why? Because I was prepared. I spent a lot of hours preparing to learn to do that. Now, if I can get that motivated by learning to drive a bus, that I probably wouldn't do now again if you paid me to do it, now that I'm a little older and a little wiser. If I can get that motivated to be that prepared by something I know is coming, I know the test, I know it's coming. I was successful because I was prepared. I was prepared because I was motivated. Which means if we are not prepared for the day that Christ returns, it's because we're not motivated. If you truly understand the love of Jesus, if you have experienced that in your life, His grace, His mercy, if you have experienced Him sustain you day after day, like things after a hurricane destroying your home or any tragedy that you've experienced, when you've experienced Jesus' work in your life, when you know He's coming back and He's given you some very clear commands to obey, when you truly know Jesus, you will be motivated to be prepared for that day. And if you don't know Jesus, hearing the truth of the gospel, I pray, motivates you to be prepared for that day by receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. He gives us an opportunity to enter into His family, to be a part of His family, this great legacy, multi-generational family that we see represented here. Different goals, different personalities, different likes and dislikes, all brought together, united in the faith. We have that opportunity because Jesus gave His life for us. But in entering into that family, we give Him all of who we are. We commit our lives to Him. And a true ideal church, the name of Jesus will be exalted in everything that's done and every word that's said. That is the goal that we reach for. By the power of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You.